Seattle public school system recently proposed a new math curriculum that they say addresses the social inequalities of the standard mathematics framework. Might be news to you that standard mathematics framework includes social inequalities, but in their perspective, traditional math has been used to oppress and marginalize people of color for generations. To use a basic example, 2 plus 2 equals 4 is considered true, from their perspective, only because we have accepted the Western values that are imposed on us. You can't really know that that's true. This new framework will strive to eliminate that bias, and as well as the notion that anybody has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong. For some people, 2 plus 2 may well equal something else. And who are we to say that that's an error? Do you see what's going on here? This is a very current example of a whole city, in this case, that is on the leading edge of an attempt to apply to mathematics what they have already done on the university level and below that as well, to a number of other disciplines, such as architecture and literature and art. The basic premise is that there is no right and wrong, that everybody has to determine for themselves their own values and to decide what's right and wrong for them. For years, those who have been promoting the postmodern movement have been saying that there's a limit to how far it can go. Many have even assured us that it won't go to the area of mathematics. Seemingly, at that point, it seemed who could deny the facts. But now here's another indication of just how far this is getting into our communities and into our society. Postmodern thinking has, in fact, abandoned the anchor of truth. Now, this is not happening all at once. It's not happening every place at the same time. This abandoning of truth as if somehow truth is the problem. Thinking we can know the truth is a problem. Behind all of this, as we've seen in our studies over the last few months, is evolution itself, Darwinianism, now being applied way beyond categories that many people ever anticipated. They've abandoned the anchor of truth, and they are drifting in uncertainty. It's got to be an extremely uncomfortable position to be in. But apparently they're not going to be satisfied until we all join them awash in that sea. The city of Seattle is on the leading edge of this and in this category. But they have just cast, or they're thinking about, this is not a done deal. This is a proposal. It hasn't been accepted yet. It's not been put into practice yet. But they're blazing a new trail. Others are going to follow. Many others will be resistant. Again, this is not happening all at one time. But already there are people in our communities to whom this really appeals and are ardent in doing their part and making inroads in our area. They're affected in our area by varying degrees, and it could well be that the first time you encounter somebody and have a significant conversation with somebody who is arguing from the postmodern perspective, that still might be a ways off. This is not a daily occurrence for any of us. At the same time, we have to expect it is going to be an opportunity that we will have at some points in the future. Our question tonight, based on what we've already studied and having last week looked at solidifying our own position in this regard, our next concern then is, how can we minister to such people? Do we have to become an expert in postmodern thinking in order to connect with them? The answer to that is no. We don't have to become an expert in anything, but we do have to have a plan. And that plan is what we want to talk about and consider from God's Word tonight. We're going to start in John chapter 8, a couple of verses here as a starting point for us. John chapter 8. Our concern is, how can we have a Christian witness in a postmodern world? And in John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus has been teaching to some skeptical people, skeptical that what he was saying to them was true. Some of them, though, were inclined to believe, and so he engages them in conversation further. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Notice the key there is abiding in his word, not just to have an initial positive response. These same individuals that he is talking to here, that he holds out to them the possibility of being a true disciple, go on to question Christ in the succeeding discussion. At this point, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Postmodernism is trying to become free from the truth. What they are discovering is that freedom from truth, freedom from the very possibility of there being any facts that we can know for sure, is actually binding them in a sea of uncertainty. Slavery to that system of thinking is actually the result. Here's what Christ holds out, though, is that it is the Word that leads people to the truth. It is God's Word that is the basis for everything that we know. Not that it tells us everything we know. It tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. But God's Word is the basis. We know other things are true because we know from God's Word that there is a God who is the God of truth, who always tells the truth and has revealed for us in his word what we need to know. It's that truth that sets people free. You cannot separate yourself from the truth of God's word and achieve any degree of actual freedom. Tonight we're going to consider two other passages of Scripture that provide more detail about how to respond to those that are skeptical about the reality of truth itself. And the basis for our proceeding then to have any conversation about truth with such people is that the Lord has revealed the truth to us. He's written it down in his word. So our commitment then to stand on his word and to be confident that his word is exactly the answer that they need. It is not necessary for us to analyze all their wrong thinking and to counter those with better logic. The answer is always going to be they need the truth of God's word. And we'll look tonight at a strategy for how to present that to people. We're going to start in Acts chapter, we're not going to start there. We're going to end up there. We're going to go next to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would turn there. And just one verse in 1 Peter 3. but an important verse for us for having the right perspective. There's clearly something intimidating about believing things that many other people do not. And especially about believing things that many people are convinced is absolutely wrong and is responsible for leading many people historically in the wrong direction. It's intimidating as well when they seem to be a growing percentage of the people that we encounter. And also when they seem to be in control of so much in our society. Well, that intimidation factor we have got to dispel and by God's grace overcome. And that's the subject from 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The call in this verse is to accept the challenge of God's plan. So we saw last week that God's plan is still intact, unmoved by whatever is going on in the world right now. And to be willing by God's grace to rise to that challenge because His plan is challenging for all of us. It's challenging enough just for us to, by God's grace, to be able to do what is right in the midst of so many influences, including the wrong influence of our own hearts. Now, we add to that in our day the prevalence of this postmodern thinking that's been going on for a number of years now and is only going to become more dominant and more pervasive. That's a challenge for God's people. But Peter says, accept that challenge. Accept the challenge that God's plan brings to us. It is God's plan that you are living right now where you are in this society and have opportunity to minister to the people that you come in contact with. That alone presents challenges. How do we respond to those challenges? Verse 15 says this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This verse is a call already, a call that Christ deserves your willing submission. As you look at that statement, as you hear that, and you look at that first part of verse 15, you might be wondering, where does that come from? Well, this is one instance in which the ESV, which ordinarily is so thoroughly committed to a literal translation of Scripture, and to do so in a way that reads very fluidly as well. And in this case, and there are some others as well, this is a case where I think that they stumbled a bit. And what they have done with this is not a literal translation. What is the verb? They've turned into another part of speech, and they've made something else into the verb to say what they thought it was communicating. And it ends up that I think this is leading in the wrong direction. So I want to give you a more literal translation that shows up in some other versions as well. And it comes out like this. In fact, I think I've got that to write down for you. Well, that's the sum. That's the point. Here's the literal translation. Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. What they are translating as holy, to honor Christ as holy, sounds like we should act as if Christ is holy. But you have to ask, what does holy mean? Holy means to set something apart as special. The call here then is not for this general sense of holiness that we all have, but specifically to set Christ apart for something. Set him apart in this case for what? Well, Peter tells us, set him apart as Lord. This is a call to make the concerted decision that Christ is going to be in charge of my life. I am committed to do what he says to do. I have set him apart in a special place as my Lord. That's a commitment to follow him, to submit to him. And he deserves that willing submission. He must, in fact, be Lord of your life. You see how that's a crucial element to this concept of accepting the challenge of God's plan. As that plan unfolds and you face challenge after challenge, day after day, remember, you've made this commitment. And actually, this is a call to do so, to make this commitment and repeat this to yourself. Repeat this to the Lord. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's in charge. Is this what he has ordered for me today? Then I accept the challenge that that presents to me. Identify Christ as your Lord. That has to be your choice. And further, he says, this has to happen in your heart. This can't just be a routine you go through, a prayer you pray, and you go on about things and pretty much ignore what Christ wants or complain about what he brings into your life. No, in your heart, Peter says, that's where this transaction needs to take place. This needs to reflect a genuine commitment that Christ is in charge and you are ready to do what he says. That then will lead to the next responsibility, and that is your public profession about Christ. Here's how Peter says it in verse 15. Having established Christ as your Lord, then always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Christ, then, as your Lord, he expects your public profession, your profession of faith. And the challenge here is when everybody else in your office, everybody else in your neighborhood, everybody else in your circle has ridiculed Christ, who thinks it's ridiculous that anybody would follow him, who has all the arguments for why you can't know for sure that that's true, that you are ready to accept that challenge and that you are ready to answer their questions, their accusations. They ask you for a reason. They might not do so in a nice, kind way. However it comes out, they need to know what's going on in your heart. Christ expects you to tell them. So be ready to explain your confidence. See how pertinent this is for us in particular in our day, when so many people think you can't know anything about anything. And here you would say, oh, no, I know exactly who's in charge. I know exactly what is going on because God's word tells us. I know exactly what is true. I know what is false. How can you know that? See, if they despair of anybody being able to do that, how can you know and how can you be so confident? Well, let me tell you, is what this verse anticipates. The response isn't to cower in fear. The response is just to say so. To make a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope. Scripture uses the word hope for our confidence that what hasn't happened yet is going to happen because he has told us it's going to happen. We aren't wondering how this is all going to end up. We know who's going to win. How can we know that? That's what they need to hear from you. God's basis then again is God's word is the basis for all that we know. It's because God has told us, because he has told us that he's created a world that reflects reality. This world is not sending us false messages. The reality of what is going on in this world, the reality of things like the law of gravity. How can there be a law in a world where we can't know anything? It's because God established that law. God has made things work the way they do. God has made our world functional and knowable. Now, there's a caution that Peter issues in this regard as you are prepared to give an answer to those who want to know. How can you be so sure? He says, realize where they're coming from. If they don't think that this is even possible, then you need to couch your response in terms that he says at the end of this verse of gentleness and respect. That word gentleness means humility. Respond with humility, with an understanding of where they're coming from, of the limitations of their capacity, of their expectation of what even can be known. Hey, you might not be able to unload the whole thing all at one time. Might need to give them some seed verses that can get them thinking and maybe open up the avenue of their mind to be able to grasp the truth. So be careful to respond with humility. There's a capacity limitation here, very possibly that we'll encounter. Now, this, as we have discussed, I'm going to use a term here that assumes that you have been here for at least one or two of the previous sessions when we've been talking about this. But the fact-value split, and postmodernism is the one that has said, well, it's not actually the facts that really count, it's the value we place upon them. That's what's different for every person. That fact-value split, the upper story, lower story, that's actually not brand new. Plato, a long time ago, had already proposed such a thing and applied it in certain areas, and it was prevalent in the Apostle Paul's day. It was one time in Paul's missionary journeys, he encountered the city of Athens. And he was there all by himself for a period of time before his colleagues caught up with him. And during that time, he had opportunity to talk to people who were like the precursors of the postmodern kind of thinking. So we're going to look at how Paul dealt with such people. It's Acts chapter 17. This is using Paul as an example. How do you deal with people that think that the things that are true, you can't even possibly know? Well, he's going to set a pattern for us to follow here. Paul is in Athens. He finds himself, as we start in verse 22, he is in the midst of what is called here the Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? It's actually a hill just adjacent to the Athens Acropolis. The Acropolis is higher, has buildings. This is a hill, just a stone cropping that they haven't constructed on this. It's just an open area, and it was where they chose to gather to discuss the issues and various philosophies of the day. So they found out, here's an individual who's got some new ideas that we haven't heard about. Let's listen to him. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. We also know this as Mars Hill. Just occurred to me this afternoon as I was putting together the PowerPoint that might be nice for you to have a picture of what the Areopagus looks today very much like it did back then. It's been a while since I've had a good excuse to show a few pictures. So here it is. This is standing on the Acropolis and looking toward part of the city, and that rocky ledge, that hill right in the center of the picture, That's the Areopagus. You can see a very good open area. You could get hundreds of people up there to discuss all together or in various groups. And it's a fascinating site to visit. This is the ancient stairway to get up to it. And some of those, the granite has worn out so much that the steps keep getting steeper and steeper. So they've made a modern one that the guides always try to direct us to. But there's something special about knowing Paul walked up this way, and I'm going to try it too. And it actually works out okay. At the top, here's what it looks like. That's now looking back toward the Acropolis. And see, there's nothing smooth up here, but there are places to sit, stand, discuss. From that standpoint, Paul could then look over, and there's the Acropolis itself, and most of those buildings are dedicated to various gods. But look a little bit to the left from that picture, about a 90-degree turn, and down below at the foot of the Areopagus is what's called the Agora. That long building, that's a reconstruction of the Stoa. That was a building in Paul's day. But the Agora was the marketplace, and that is very likely where Paul is referring to when he says that he passed in verse 23. He says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. This whole area, and it's all the area in with all the trees, with streets in between. There were buildings then. There were altars to a wide variety of false gods, and many of them with altars for sacrifice and so forth. This is just one closer shot of what is left of some of those, both the altars and then statues for those gods. At that time, there were dozens of them there. And so that's what we need the picture, although all complete and not in its more scattered sense as it is now. As Paul says in verse 23, I passed along and observed. Let's say we better start in verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Okay, he's giving them a compliment there. And they were religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That had to be a haunting thought for the Athenians. For all these gods, what if we forgot one? And what if he happens to be a big one? What if he happens to be the greatest one? How would we know? We can't know. Better make an altar for him as well. Paul capitalizes on that and says, you have admitted that there's something you don't know, that there is a God who exists and you are ignorant of him. Let me tell you about him. I think there's an amazing parallel between that and the postmodern era in which we are living and entering more fully. And that is that they are willing to admit that they don't know. You see, even in the postmodern world, you can't be an atheist. An atheist says, I know there is no God. They can't know that. They're all in the agnostic category, which means they don't know. Just as Paul said, you have to entertain the possibility there's a God that you don't know. Well, they don't know our God today. Let me tell you about him. That's Paul's introduction. He says, this God that you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul's strategy for talking to these people who closely mirror postmodern thinking then becomes our pattern to follow. Because for people who say they don't know and you can't know the truth, who many of them have grown up now and are being told nothing about Christianity, this changes things for us. For our lifetimes, we have been able to approach an individual engage them in conversation, and as the opportunity to present the gospel begins, you could say, now, do you know where you're going? Are you going to heaven or hell when you die? You could ask that question and they know exactly what you're talking about. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? And we could assume that most people in our society would say, oh, yeah, I've heard about him. I know who he is. They don't know him, but they know some facts about him. We have to expect that in this era, you ask somebody, do you know where you're going to go when you die? No, nobody could know. Do we even know if there is life after death? We can't know that. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Jesus who? They're not hearing about this. This is not part of the fabric of our society anymore. This is only going to get worse. I think Paul's example here really is the pattern to follow. You can't start with the gospel. You can't start with the reality of sin. We have to start back where they have gotten lost. And this doesn't make it complicated. It just means we need to start back a little bit earlier, like the book of Genesis. There's an important feature early in Genesis that people need to hear because they're not hearing it now. So presenting the gospel to follow Paul's pattern, he sensed that he had to go back to the reality of who this God is and what he has done that claims our attention. So Paul's pattern then is to start with the truth of creation. Now, I'm including verses 22 and 23 here, but those were the introduction that got Paul up and running. So really beginning in verse 24, his first point here is that the Creator, he says, the God I'm telling you about, let me tell you what he's done. He's created everything. He's the one that has made all that there is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, this God I'm talking to you about isn't just one of the gods that's available. This is the one that's responsible for everything. That's news to these people. That'll be news to some of the people that we have opportunity to talk to. That he is creator means he is also powerful enough to bring all of these things into existence. And further, there's a sense, a very real sense that Paul underscores here, that the one who has the power to make also has the power to judge. I'm convinced that has been one of the key motivations behind the push toward Darwinianism over the last 150 years or more. People don't like the idea that I have to face a judge someday, and they realize if I can get rid in my thinking, if I can get rid of a creator, I also lose the judge. The creator comes back in their consciousness. So does the judge. And that's a key biblical fact. Further, Paul says he is the source of all life. Okay, that includes you. You can tell an individual. He has given you life, and every circumstance unfolds according to his plan. Verse 26, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. He's in charge. He determines everything that happens in this world. And by this time, it becomes clear with this God There's no room for any others. If he's in charge of everything, if he's responsible for everything, there's no room for any others. Now, we might anticipate that somebody that we that you might be talking to might want some evidence, might want some proof. Where is some scientific evidence that you can present that backs this up? Okay, scientific evidence for God. Okay, there is evidence, but what they really need is biblical evidence. Notice Paul doesn't entertain any questions at this point. If he heard any, he deflected them and continued on with what they actually needed to hear. I think Paul's example here is persist with the truth of God's word. Do they think God's word is true? It doesn't matter. It's still God's word that they need to hear. God's word, remember, is living. If it gets a root in the heart of somebody, if they carry that thought away with them, that word can work and can change their thinking. The Creator is sovereign over all. He goes on in verses 27 to 29 to maintain that then all people are dependent on Him. He says that God has established the allotted periods. He decides when you live and the boundaries of your dwelling place, that they should seek God. Now, this becomes a human responsibility in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. That is, there is a desperate need for a relationship with this God. If this God's responsible for everything, an individual has to know who He is. God's intention, then, is that people will seek, that they and that they'll have a hope that they might somehow be able to move toward Him and find Him. And yet Paul can assure further in verse 27, yet He is not very far from each one of us. And at this point, Paul draws a line of connection with their own culture and says, there is even one of your prophets, one of your poets, who said this, in Him we move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. Okay, for all of the detrimental effect of postmodernism, it still is not a coherent system of thought. Nobody can hold to postmodernism thoroughly. There are still holes where they have to cling to some fragment of truth. That's what's going on with this poet that Paul quotes. We are indeed His offspring. Doesn't fit His worldview, but somehow he's got a sense it's true. And Paul can say, see, he understood at least this little bit. We are His offspring because He created us. So verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. I mean, if we come from Him, wouldn't you think we reflect something about what He is like? Not made out of gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man? How could that be right? He moves on then to present the need for redemption. And that's the simple two-part outline of Paul's message at the Areopagus. He started with the truth of creation. He moved on to the need for redemption. And he does so in a marvelous way. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. See, that's answering the objection. Well, if all of this is true, then why am I still here? I don't even believe this God. Well, because this is a time of ignorance. And God has been willing to tolerate that ignorance. He overlooked it. But things are changing. He says, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, that word repent, he's pointing out that there is a fatal flaw in the thinking and in the hearts of people, the very people he was talking to at that moment. And your only hope is that you turn from that wrong thinking, you turn from the wrong behavior that it produces, that you seek after this God, that you desire to know him, because he commands all people everywhere to repent. And sin has consequences. Goes on in verse 31 to say, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The judge is coming. There's a day that God has appointed, and on that day, judgment is going to come. In that same verse, though, Paul goes on to give the answer. And he's doing so in fairly broad terms here as the starting point to get this inroad into their hearts and minds. As he refers then to the judge as a man whom God has appointed. Clearly, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Doesn't name him here. He could have. It's fine. But what his name is isn't as important as what he's going to do. He's going to judge every individual. And he says, and of this he has given assurance. How do we know? He's given assurance that this is how it's going to work, he says, to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is brief. Paul had more he would have said. We can be confident, but he got cut off at this point. But look what he's already said. He's already identified that sin has consequences. The sin of ignoring God, disregarding his word, living the way you want. Turn from that sin, he says. And this man that God has appointed, this Christ, brings forgiveness. That he rose from the dead implies that he also died. He died and rose again in order to meet the need so that he doesn't have to judge you if you will accept him as Savior. We have no idea how Paul would have expanded upon all of this, because in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that was their limit. They reached their capacity at that moment on that day, and they objected. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. We never hear again about another opportunity with these same individuals at this location, but that may have happened. Paul was there for a while. So Paul went out from their midst. Okay, he didn't say, no, wait, I'm not done. I've got more to say. Okay. He's exhausted the opportunity. He's satisfied with that. And although we look at this and we think, well, he didn't really get far enough, did he? We see God can use even our feeblest efforts. Something did happen that day. God did work in some hearts. Verse 34 tells us that some men joined him and believed. God is responsible for that. God could use us that way as well. You don't have to win the argument. We don't have any sense that Paul convinced anybody logically here. But he's telling the truth. And God used the truth to convince some that this is right. And he names some of them. He says, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite. What would an Areopagite be? That's somebody who is among those who spent their time just arguing about things and discussing the issues of the day. That's who he was. He came to know and understand the truth of God's word. Also a woman named Damaris and others with them. Okay, now, that means that that's just a few. That means that many rejected the gospel that day. We have to expect that's going to be the general trend. Many reject the gospel, but at the same time, some might delay. They might be really provoked in their thinking, and they'll consider what you said. And then there's always the possibility some will respond. Some could trust Christ as Savior. So by God's grace, our responsibility is first to be confident in His Word. This really is still the truth. To be faithful in your life. Paul says to set Christ apart as Lord. Commit yourself to living the way He says, not the way that pleases you necessarily. Be faithful in your life, and then simply be ready to share the truth of God's Word. That would equip each one of us to be useful in His hands. So ask God to help you think biblically. Ask God to give you courage to be continue to be confident in the truth that He has revealed in His Word in spite of all that people are questioning and denying in our day. Now let's ask Him to help us to speak His Word, to speak the truth to the world He has placed us in. Paul was faithful in his world, his day, how people thought in Athens. Let's ask God to help us to be faithful in how people are thinking in our world, that by His grace, we can present the gospel in an effective way that He can use. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight for Paul's example, for his faithfulness. On that occasion when he was all alone, not just all alone on that hill, he was all alone in that city of so many people, thousands of people. None of them believed the truth. None of them had even heard the gospel yet. Yet he was faithful. Father, that's what we long for as well. We pray for your grace that we would be confident in the reality of the truth. That we'd be confident in what your word tells us. That you would also, Father, help us to be faithful in every day designating Christ as Lord. Help us to accept your plan as it unfolds each day. The individuals that we get to encounter. Father, help us to be ready to give the answer that reflects the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.